let's turn again to Revelation chapter 6. And this evening I want to read, first of all, verses 9 to 11. And then we're going to turn to Matthew 24 and read some of Jesus' words from the Olivet Discourse. So, first of all, Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So Matthew 24, it's going to read from verse 3 to verse 22. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Okay, so far we've looked at the first four of these seal judgments and what happens as each of them are opened. When the first seal is opened, there's the rise of the Antichrist. And then when the second seal is opened, there's outbreak of war. It's world war. It leads to world war. And then when the third and fourth seals are opened, there's famine and there's shortage and death. It says, through a combination of all these things plus pestilence, according to what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, pestilence. And you'll recall last week I suggested to you that the beasts of the earth in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 6 are probably not tigers and lions and wolves and things like that, but it's possibly a reference to microscopic little beasties that we call viruses that actually produce epidemic and pandemic. And I think that is a reasonable interpretation of that. And certainly it connects with what Jesus says, because there in Matthew 24 he's talking about exactly the same time period and he's talking about the same things. And he uses that word pestilence, disease, in other words. However, saying all that, there is another interpretation that people sometimes bring to explain what the beasts of the earth are in verse 8 of Revelation 6. And that is that it's simply a reference to these various kingdoms and empires and alliances of nations at that time. You see, in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, he talks about various beasts that rise up out of the sea. And as you read Daniel chapter 7, it transpires that these beasts are empires, they are kingdoms that will arise. And you find the same thing in Revelation chapters 13 and 17. the beast is a kingdom. Okay, so it could simply mean kingdom. Both interpretations, I think, are reasonable. Be that as it may, all of this in Revelation 6 corresponds exactly with what Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verses 5 to 7. And you will notice there in verse 8, Matthew 24, verse 8, he calls that the beginning of sorrows. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against nation. There'll be famines, there'll be pestilences, and so on and so forth. And he calls that the beginning of sorrows. And it's for that reason, you see, that some students of prophecy refer to the first half of the tribulation as the beginning of sorrows, and the second half, the last half of the tribulation, they refer to as the Great Tribulation. That's an expression Jesus uses in Matthew 24, verse 21. Great Tribulation. And for what it's worth, I think that's a reasonable term for both parts of the tribulation. Certainly, Daniel, in his book, divides the seven-year tribulation into two halves and places right in the middle something that he calls the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9, verse 27. And when I was reading Matthew 24 there, you'll have noticed in verse 15 that Jesus also refers to the same thing. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let him who reads understand. In other words, that's important. Okay, so he refers to it too. And that Daniel makes it clear that that abomination of desolation, whatever it is something that occurs right in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. So then, Jesus, in Matthew 24, having referred to the setting up of this abomination, he goes on to talk about persecution breaking out, and he links it with this abomination. Again, I'm not going to read it again now for the sake of time, but Matthew 24, verses 9 to 16, it all links in, you see, with this abomination. And then in describing what follows, he calls it, as I said, the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, verse 21. That is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And again, you have exactly the same thing in the book of Daniel. In chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, he is describing there the reign of the beast, this Antichrist. And in verses 19 to 21, it says this: then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes, a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So he says there that this horn, who, as we saw when we were studying the book of Daniel, is actually the Antichrist, he makes war against the saints, and it says he prevailed against them. And in verse 25, they were given into his hands, it says, for a time, times, and half a time, which is not a riddle. It's simply a Hebraism for 3.5 years. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, half a time is 6 months. So it's a Hebraism. It simply means for 3.5 years. So in other words, this Antichrist makes war against the saints, and they're given into his hands for 3.5 years. And it's the same in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That's, again, just another way of saying 3.5 years. And in verse 6 of chapter 12, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Okay? Revelation 13 verse 7 and Revelation 17 14 speak of the same persecution. So in all these passages I just read, what we see is that arising out of certain things that happen in the beginning of sorrows, that is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and following the setting up of this abomination of desolation, especially at the midpoint of the tribulation, a great persecution breaks out against the saints of God, which continues through the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation that is called the Great Tribulation. In fact, this will be the greatest persecution there has ever been in all history against the saints of God. So this is what is referred to when the fifth seal is opened. The fifth seal then has to do with persecution and what results from persecution. Okay, so struck me when I was preparing this Bible study that then raises some interesting questions. Well, I think they're interesting anyway, but some people think I'm a bit of a geek, but I kind of, when I'm trying to study the Bible, I'm asking questions all the time. So I'm thinking, see, that if there's this great persecution during the tribulation, that causes a bell to go off in my mind and ask myself some questions. Who are these saints who are being persecuted during the tribulation? Since the church, as we know it, has already been raptured. The church has already gone in the rapture by this time. So who are they? And in fact, how many of them are there? We're talking about in the tribulation. And if so, how do they become believers? I mean, think about it. See, the church are God's witnesses in the earth at this time, aren't they? What did Jesus say to the church before he was taken up into heaven? He gave them what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is the mandate the church has. The church are God's witnesses in the world at this time. But if the church is removed in the rapture, well, who will be his witnesses then? And then there's the question, if there are all these believers, these saints in the tribulation, why are they being persecuted? And what is it that leads to this persecution? And who is it who persecutes them? And what does all this mean? And what is the outcome of it all? See, these are just some of the questions this raises, in my mind at least. And actually, this is one of the reasons why some people don't accept a pre-tribulation rapture. Because they say, this describes definitely the persecution of Christians, the persecution of the church during the tribulation. So how can that be if the church has disappeared in the rapture? Good question. Also, again, the church is God's witness on the earth, and God never leaves himself without a witness. So if the church goes up in the rapture, well, God has no witness, does he? And if God's got no witness, how can anybody get saved? Since somebody has to preach it. Good questions, I would say. And the answers, as far as I'm concerned, are all in the Bible. Though some people would say they're not, they are. And some of them are very definitely in the Bible, and some are implied. And it's one can reason the answer from them, which we're going to try and do a bit of this evening. So the subject then, which the fifth seal opens up, is a big subject, really. And it involves necessarily various other subjects that connect with it. Subjects like this so-called abomination of desolation. What's that? It's obviously important because Jesus said, let the reader understand. The second beast of Revelation chapter 13. You read about the second half of Revelation 13. You've got to understand who he is. What's that? Sometimes he's called the false prophet. Who's he? And the coming one world religion. It connects with that subject too, the mark of the beast system. And the punishment for non-compliance. That is to say, people who refuse to take the mark. Why do they refuse to take it? And what is the punishment they get for that? And then there's Jesus' warnings to believers who are alive at that time and how God will protect them. So there's all these other subjects, really, that you have to look at in relation to this subject of persecution during the tribulation. And it's a big subject, and therefore not one that I can deal with in one Bible study. So this is going to take a couple more Bible studies after this to look at all these subjects and see how they connect with this. Okay, but tonight, we obviously need to start by asking, who are these saints who are going to be persecuted during the tribulation? Who are these, coming back to chapter 6, who are these souls John saw under the altar in verse 9? Who've been slain, it says, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Let me read that verse again. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, obviously, if you look back across the church's history, and in fact go back before that, go back to the time of the Old Testament, where you've got the Old Testament saints, you will find, if you study the subject, there are countless people who were persecuted for the faith in the Lord, and in fact countless people who were martyred just for the faith in Jesus. That's true. And so what this talks about here, persecution, how John saw, you know, the souls of those who'd been martyred for the faith under the altar. You could, if you wanted, bring a wider application to this, and you could say this could kind of include all who've been martyred for Jesus right throughout history. You could make an application in that sense. However, this does have a particular and specific application to the time of the tribulation. It must have. Because we're talking here about the opening of the seven seals, and this is all about the time of the tribulation. So there's a specific and a particular application to the tribulation here. So again, we ask, who are these? Let's call them tribulation saints. Who are they? As we've already said, the church, in terms of born-again Christian believers today, have been taken out in the rapture by this time. So it isn't them. So the seven-year tribulation, if you think about it, begins with no believers left on planet Earth. So straight away somebody's thinking, God never leaves himself without a witness. So you're wrong. No, I'm not. Because since the Lord never leaves himself without a witness, what God does is he immediately raises up for himself some witnesses. See, God can do that. And God does do that. He said, we can't do that. He can't do that instantly. Well, he does. In fact, he's preparing it before ever this happens. So God never leaves himself without a witness. You're right. So straight away, when the church is gone, he raises some up. And so who? Well, for a start off, if you turn to chapter 11, we read about two that God literally raises up. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. There's your 3.5 years again. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from the mouth, and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem in other words. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So here God raises up two witnesses. But I want you to notice, first of all, certain things that were told in this passage. For example, in verse 1, there is now a temple, an altar, and worshippers. Now listen, I know that right now, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the spiritual temple. Read Ephesians chapter 2. You are temples of the Holy Ghost, and together we are being built into a holy house for the habitation of God by the Spirit. The church is the spiritual temple now. And so for that reason, many try to reinterpret this passage as referring to the church. But that leads to utter confusion. You see, if we are the temple, what is this altar? And who are the worshippers? And you start to work through it, all the details in the passage. You try and make that the church. And come back next week and tell me what the results are. I'll tell you beforehand, confusion. You cannot make that be the church. See, what we need to understand is the coming tribulation is very much a time when circumstances return to the sort that prevailed in the Old Testament period. I mean, after all, what is the tribulation? It's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. It's not a week of days, it's a week of years, 7 years. It's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And if you look at Daniel 9, verse 24, Daniel is told, 7 weeks are determined for your people. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews. Israel. They are Daniel's people, not the Gentiles. And just because it refers to worshippers here, there was a temple and altar and those who worship there, it doesn't necessarily mean true worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. This is worship in the vein of Old Testament type. It's a reinstitution of the sort of worship that went on in the temple in the Old Testament. So there's a Levitical priesthood that's been re-established. There's the Levitical there's the sacrificial system. There's all of that going on in a temple that has been rebuilt. This is a literal temple. It's a Jewish temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. So how do I know Jerusalem? Because it talks about the holy city. See, notice in verse 2, it says the outer court and the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, are still being trampled by Gentiles 42 months. 3.5 years again. Keeps coming up, that 3.5 years, doesn't it? And that will continue until the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, which is described in Revelation 19. And Jesus says in Luke 24, verses 24 to 27, that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's at the end of the tribulation, you see. Okay, but next we read in Revelation 11 about the ministry of these two witnesses, who it says will prophesy 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years. And the identity, you see, of these two witnesses has been the subject of much debate and speculation over the years, and various suggestions are made. So some who want to just spiritualize the whole passage say that in some way these two witnesses represent the church, or some say the church and Israel. Okay, that's what some people have said. Others suggest that these two witnesses are simply two people alive at the time who become believers, and the Lord calls them and supernaturally equips them to fulfill this ministry that they have. He endues them with power so that they can call down fire and famine and all these other signs and wonders, you see. Other people have identified these two with various Old Testament saints who they argue the Lord raises up and brings back to fulfill this special end times ministry during the tribulation. And various names are suggested, chiefly Moses, Elijah, Enoch, or John the Baptist are the names that are usually put forward. Now you're saying, some people are thinking, hang on, John the Baptist is not in the Old Testament, he's in the New Testament. Yes, but effectively he was an Old Testament saint, even though you don't only read about him in the New Testament. He's an Old Testament saint in the sense that he is one with them. His ministry was before Christ's ministry in that sense. So he's with the Old Testament saints. So usually they are the names that are suggested, either Moses, Elijah, Enoch, or John the Baptist, two of them. So let me just briefly explain to you some of the reasons these names are suggested. See, for one thing, there's a similarity in certain respects between the ministry these two witnesses have and the ministry that certain Old Testament saints had. For example, look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And remember, the days of their prophecy were 3.5 years. Does that remind anybody of anybody in the Old Testament? Stop who prayed and it didn't rain for three to 3.5 years. Anybody remember him? Yeah. Elijah, yeah. And so that's their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That remind you of anybody? Moses, yeah. Also, there's this kind of divine protection that God places on these two. And it's similar to the protection that God placed on Moses and Elijah. You know, have you ever read through the time when Moses was calling the plagues on Egypt? And have you ever wondered why some Egyptian didn't bump him off like before it went much further? Because they were having a hard time, you know, the Egyptians. If you read it, think about it. So you'd think Pharaoh would send one of his assassins, wouldn't you, and shoot him before it went much further. But it doesn't happen. How come? Because of divine protection upon him, you see. Similarly, in the time of Elijah, you know, Ahab and Jezebel absolutely hated that man. But what did God do? Hid him away in a cave, first of all, and fed him with ravens when everybody else was starving to death. And then sent him to a widow in Zarephath, where the cruse of oil never ran dry and the flour never ran out. And so he was fed the whole time when other people were dying of starvation. God's divine protection upon him, you see. So because of that, some say, well, maybe then Moses and Elijah. And then there's the obvious fact that Elijah never died, did he? Neither did Enoch, as a matter of fact. And this is why some suggest Elijah and Enoch, because they never died. And so some people suggest, well, God reserved these two for this end times ministry. And so he brings them back, and then here, of course, when they fulfilled the ministry in verse 7, they did die. And then God raised them up, and they were taken up into heaven. And so that's why some people say Elijah and Enoch. Others have suggested Elijah and John the Baptist, because it is written in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 that Elijah does come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He comes before the Lord. And Jesus, of course, identified John the Baptist with Elijah, you see. So some people think it's Elijah and John the Baptist. Basically, you pay your money, you take your choice on that one. Personally, I think it's Moses and Elijah. But don't fall out with me if you've got a different point of view, or you don't think it's any of them. You just think it's two blokes who get saved and God, you know, pours out his power upon them and they minister. You see, the point, it doesn't really matter in a sense. The point here is that God raises these two men up at this point to be his witnesses in the tribulation. And you'll notice it says in chapter 11, verse 3, they prophesy, that is, they continue their ministry for 1,260 days for 3.5 years, in other words, or 42 months. And then they are given into the hands of the beast who kills them, after which they're removed from the scene. So that, to me, raises another question. See, we've seen how the Bible describes the tribulation in, and it splits it into two halves. The first 3.5 years is the beginning of sorrows. The last 3.5 years is the great tribulation. And we've seen how the ministry of these two witnesses lasts for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So my question is, which half of the tribulation are these two witnesses prophesying in? Is it the first 3.5 years, or is it the last 3.5 years? See, it might sound like an academic question that isn't really that important, but really it is. It's important if you want to get into your mind the series of events as they occur during the tribulation, but it's also important from the point of view of answering the question, who are God's witnesses, who is preaching, and what is the result of what they preach? Therefore, I would suggest to you that it has to be during the first half of the tribulation that these two witnesses prophesy. And my first reason for saying that has to do with the nature of their ministry. Verse 6 says, they have power to shut heaven so that it doesn't rain in the days of their prophecy, and they prophesy him for 3.5 years. In other words, they can call for famine and drought, just as Elijah did in his time. And you see, as we saw last time, famine is synonymous with the third and fourth seals, which are already opened and start to occur during the beginning of sorrows. So if they are the ones who call for the famine, it must be during the first 3.5 years. Are you with me? That's what I reason from that anyway. And then secondly, we are told that when these two finally die, when they finally kill, the world of unbelievers throws a party. Verse 10. Now you see, if their ministry was during the last 3.5 years, that would then be right at the end of the tribulation. And as we shall discover when we get to it, nobody will be in the mood for a party by then. Alright? Nobody. The world by then is absolutely ravaged. And all there is on the agenda at that point is the final battle of Armageddon. The world is... Nobody's throwing a party by the end of that. So personally, I would put the ministry of these two witnesses in the first half of the tribulation. But you see, my reason for bringing in these two witnesses at this point is in connection with the question, who are the tribulation saints? And how do they become believers? Who preaches Christ to them? Since, as we've already said, the church that is responsible for preaching the gospel now has been taken away in the rapture. Well, I would suggest to you that these two witnesses are amongst the first of God's witnesses at that time, from the start of the tribulation. And that, at least partly, it's through them that certain others are brought to a knowledge of the truth. So turn with me now to Revelation chapter 7, and let's read verses 1 to 8. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Okay, so here then, we're told about another group of 144,000 who are sealed by God and are his servants. So, who are these? Well, thank you, Dolores. But you're getting ahead of me there. So, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that the 144,000 are Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're special Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, they're the only Jehovah's Witnesses who are going to heaven. I don't know if you realise that. The rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses think that they're coming back on a reconstituted earth. The average Jehovah's Witness you talk to on your door doesn't think he's going to go to heaven. He thinks God's going to bring him back and he's going to live on earth. Okay, that's what they believe. So when they give you the leaflet and on the front cover you've got this picture of little children rolling around with lions and tigers and stroking ferocious animals. That's the reconstituted earth, you see. Everybody lives in this garden of paradise. But 144,000 of them, they say, are going to go to heaven. But really, generally speaking, your average Jehovah's Witness doesn't know who the 144,000 are. In fact, once a year, every year, they have the special rally, and that's when they have communion. Well, when I say they have communion, they don't. What they do is they have it prepared, but basically nobody takes it, because, as I understand it, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but as I understand it, nobody takes it because it's only for the 144,000. And so unless you happen to think you're one of the 144,000, you aren't going to take it. I actually was talking to a man last week who was brought up Jehovah's Witness, and he isn't anymore, and he told me that in his life he'd met two who claimed that they were of the 144,000. But you see, the thing is, that's Jehovah's Witnessism. But how they arrive at that, given what we're told in this passage, is beyond me. Because notice what it says in verse 4. These 144,000 are all the tribes of the tribes of Israel. Yeah? So there can be no mistaking what is meant by the children of Israel here. It states in verse 5 to 8 that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So how the Jehovah's Witnesses arrive at the idea that they are the 144,000 is beyond me, because most of them, if not all of them, as far as I know, are not Jews, they're Gentiles, Jehovah's Witnesses. But then, to be fair, it's equally bizarre what some in the church today believe about this. That the 144,000 represents the church. They do a kind of spiritualizing act on it, you see. But if the church is spiritual Israel, as they say, and this 144,000, I don't know, maybe it's some number of spiritual completion or something like that, I don't know what people teach on that. Why list these tribes? So if this is so-called spiritual Israel, which tribe do you belong to? Do you know? Anybody here from the tribe of Levi? Anybody here from the tribe of Asher? See, if we had to claim allegiance to any tribe, surely it'd have to be Judah, wouldn't it? Because I'm in Christ, and he's from the tribe of Judah. But here, you've got 12 tribes named. So, you know, it's nonsense to say that this is the church. Call me a crass literalist, if you like, but I do take this literally. In that these 144,000 are Jews. They are the children of Israel, 12,000 from each of those tribes mentioned, who are brought to a knowledge of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. They're brought to a knowledge of the truth at this time, early in the tribulation. And to understand the times that they are living in. Perhaps their conversion is brought about through the ministry of the two witnesses. Maybe. We're probably on telly every night. They'll be on news at 10 every night. And the bloke who reads the ITV news, who's got some very derogatory statements to make about a lot of people, no doubt he'll be calling them names every single night. Okay, so maybe some of them, maybe they come to faith through the ministry of the two witnesses. The Jews know, today they know that Elijah comes before the Messiah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and it does say that Elijah will turn the hearts of the people, Malachi 4 verse 6. So perhaps it's these things, together with their studies of the scriptures, together with the observations of things that are happening in the world. You've got the 7-year peace treaty with Israel. You've got this person who now claims to be the Christ. You've got a rebuilding of the temple. You've had the Gog and Magog war. And maybe through all these things, the penny is starting to drop. But whatever it is, it's the Lord who takes the veil away. It's only the Lord. It's only the Holy Spirit that actually removes spiritual blindness in anybody today or in anybody in that period of time. And so 144,000 are sealed by God. Again, this must be in the first part of the tribulations for reasons that should become obvious. So you see, now we've got two witnesses in Jerusalem and we've got 144,000 converted Jews who also believe in Messiah Jesus. So the question is now, are there any more who become believers during the tribulation? Well, actually, yes. There's a numberless multitude. So in chapter 7, let's read on a bit. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And if we read verses 13 and 14, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The great tribulation being the last half of the tribulation. Come out of the great tribulation, in this context, can only mean that they've been killed. They've been killed, because now they're standing before the Lord, dressed in white. So they were martyred, and now they're with the Lord. So how do these get saved? How did they get saved? Well, perhaps some of them were saved because of the testimony of someone they knew before who disappeared in the rapture. And after the rapture, they realized that what their loved one or friend had told them was true after all. I know some people who tell their children, who've told the children all about the rapture, who at this point in time, the children are still not believers. So what happens if tonight, poof, we're all gone? So what then will their children think tomorrow morning when suddenly not only their parents but everybody else they knew to be a believer is no longer around? Perhaps some of those people will actually remember the message of the gospel they were told by the ones who've already gone. So maybe some got saved that way. But I would suggest that many, directly or indirectly, are saved through the ministry of the 144,000 Jews who are now believers in Messiah and preaching. They're God's servants, it says. They're witnessing. Okay, but how? Since it tells us here that this numberless multitude are from every nation, tribe, people and tongue. How could so many, because we're talking here about a numberless multitude, How could so many be saved in such a short period of time from all over the world? Even the languages would be an obstacle, wouldn't it, to that happening? I mean, how long would it take for the 144,000 to learn all those languages and then to travel all those distances to get amongst all those different people from every tribe and language and people and tongue? It's a problem, isn't it? Well, it'd be a problem to me, but it isn't a problem to God. Not only does technology now exist to make this happen, and I'll tell you, sometimes I think I'm the last person on earth who still doesn't have a computer in his pocket. I'm still not walking around with a smartphone. And I've seen pictures in National Geographic of some bloke from the Watupsi tribe in the middle of the Serengeti or somewhere, and he's got an iPhone, and I still don't have one. But the point I'm making is, if you've got one of them, you've got the facility in your hand to actually access the gospel, most likely in your own language, even now. But you see, it's still not a problem to God, aside of that. See, the 144,000 Jews may well be strategically placed already, even now, around the world before they've been converted, since the Jews by now have been scattered throughout the earth and are actually culturally adjusted wherever they are, in Russia, in China, in Timbuktu. You've got Jewish colonies all over the world, and they're culturally and linguistically already adjusted. So it may well be that God's already got all his people in place. And so once they're converted, game's on, and they're ready to go. See, the Lord, he's the master strategist, and he's got it all worked out beforehand. So in closing, what encouragement can we derive from all of this, since it's future? Well, apart from the fact that it seems to me, the more you delve into all of this, the more you realise how close we must be. Because I've just told you about, you know, technology that exists now, that anybody in the world can access. Pretty much what I'm saying tonight. It is accessible to, but I get emails from people in other countries who listen to our ministry. I'm talking about bloke in the Philippines, I'm talking about people in America. You know, so anybody, providing you've got the equipment, you can access this all over the world. So to me, that says there's something in our generation that previous generations could not say that brings these things nearer. Then you've got all the geopolitical situations that are going on that we referred to earlier and all the rest of it. You've got all that that you can look at. But also, the fact is, God is, as I've just said, a master strategist. Always has been, always will be. He has his strategy. He has his plans. And so I would say that we are also a part of the plan. If God's a master strategist, then we are here now for a reason. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I've thought to myself over the years, what are we doing in Charlie Ian? What are we doing? Surely we could be somewhere else. But I'm here, you're here, we're here. And I think we're here because God wants us to be here. I think we're here because the master strategist has a plan as far as his gospel is concerned for this area at this point in time. And I was reminded of, you know, that you read in the book of Esther, don't you? Mordecai says to Esther, perhaps she came into the kingdom for a time such as this. And that's true. She was just in the right place at the right time. Why? Because she was a beautiful woman, actually. So who arranged that? Mum and Dad? No, the Lord did. Who arranged for the former Queen Vashti to be given her cards so that the king actually did? I tell you, the Lord's a master strategist. She was in the kingdom for a time such as that. And I think we're here. You're here for a time such as this. because the Lord's the master strategist. So we'll continue with that next week. Let's just close with some prayer.